Children's Church is dismissed if you have not already left the building. Well, again, it is always great to come together into the house of the Lord to worship together. Our subject matter today is pretty heavy, so I thought I would start out on a lighter note. Have you ever noticed how people don't always say exactly what they mean? For instance, I've got some newspaper and magazine headlines that don't actually convey the meaning intended. For instance, here is one. Patient at death's door. Doctors pull him through. Here's another. Juvenile court to try shooting defendant. Oh, wait a minute, it's juvenile court to try shooting defendant. You know, killer sentenced to die for second time in 10 years. 20-year friendship ends at the altar. There's Glenn for all your marriage counseling and so on. That might be a warning to anyone intending to get married. Police discover crack in Australia. And collegians are turning to vegetables. And finally, Caribbean islands drift to the left. Well, we continue in our study today of the book of Joshua, and today we are in Joshua chapter 7. And you remember, of course, from last week that in Joshua chapter 6, we saw the mighty hand of God in Israel's conquest of the city of Jericho. I entitled that sermon, The Victory is the Lord's, because it was obvious that the fall of Jericho's walls was no mere act of man. It was an act of Almighty God. But there are some details from Joshua chapter 6 that I purposefully omitted from last week's message, and I have saved them for today because they fit better with chapter 7's thrust. And specifically omitted last week was a very clear command given by the commander of the army of the Lord to Joshua, and which was then given to the Israelite warriors. You know, make no mistake, the command that God gave Joshua in chapter 6 could not be any more clear than it was. You know, people don't always say what they mean. However, there is no mistaking whatsoever what God ordered in Joshua chapter 6, verses 17. And I want you to go back to Joshua 6, 17, because in that verse, 17 through 19, we see that God makes a clear command. He says the city, he's referring to Jericho, and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Now, you should not miss what this clearly means. Nothing in that city is to be taken by the Israelite army for their own use. There will be no souvenirs taken when the city is conquered. There will be no slaves or animals taken. Nothing of value is to end up in a warrior's pocket. All of the gold and all of the silver will go to the treasury in the tabernacle. And everything else will be totally destroyed as a burnt offering to God. Because this was God's victory, it was not man's victory. Men were not to profit from this victory. Now, I'm going to preach an upcoming sermon in this series that talks more completely about this issue of devoting things to God. We're going to talk more about, you know, how we understand this in light of modern day practice. But the understanding, very briefly, that we should have is that God was giving the Israelite nation a promised land. There were people groups in that promised land already inhabiting the land. They came under God's judgment. They were deserving of God's judgment. They were idol worshipers. They sacrificed their children to idols. They were coming under God's judgment, and Israel was the hand that God used to judge those nations. And so everything was to be destroyed so that the land would then be occupied by God's people. We'll talk more about that in a future sermon, but for now, let's just let the text read for itself. Joshua 6:17. In the latter part of that verse, it said, "Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies that we sent. Keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." You know, here God makes it absolutely clear what he expects of the Israelites in the conquest of Jericho. Everything is to be devoted to the Lord. Nothing, no man is to profit by this conquest. This is God's judgment upon a city, and it is being carried out by God and his people. Those orders are carried out in the latter part of chapter 6. So now we come to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, we see that this command was not completely carried out. There is a secret sin. We are not really prepared for the first verse of chapter 7, because in verse 1 it says, "But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and so the Lord's anger burned against Israel." There is a secret sin that has come into the Israelite camp. And for the moment, Joshua is unaware of it. For the moment, most everyone in the camp is unaware of it. There are perhaps a million or more people in the camp. Only a select handful of people know what is happening, and yet the consequences of this sin affect the entire community. Let's read on and see how this affects the entire community. We're in Joshua chapter 7 now, beginning with verse 2. "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, and to the east of Bethel, and told them, 'Go up and spy out the region.' So the men went up, they spied out Ai. And when they returned to Joshua, they said, 'Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. Don't weary all the people, for only a few men are there.' So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. And at this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there until evening. And the elders of Israel did the same, and they sprinkled dust on their heads." Imagine the consternation of Joshua. They have just won a tremendous victory at Jericho. God's hand has powerfully been at work. They could see God was for them. They recognized that they were a force unstoppable. And now this minor league city of Ai totally routs the Israelite army. Some observations I want to share with you about this text. First of all, kind of a side note, what I'm about to share with you is just a little interesting note that is in our text. It really doesn't help carry the story along. It's a detail that probably could have omitted without messing up the story badly. But there's a little side note that talks about how Ai is near Beth-Aven, which is just to the east of Bethel. And it's important to understand the meaning of those names. Beth-Aven, house of wickedness, which is just to the east of Beth-El, the house of God. And, you know, that's a detail that's not particularly essential to our text, but boy, it'll sure preach. I mean, the fact is that, it always amazes me how close Bethel, the house of God, is to Beth-Aven, the house of wickedness. I mean, I know in my own personal life how, you know, one moment I can be so in tune with God and just trying to follow Him and live for Him and praising Him, and in the blink of an eye, a temptation of some sort can come by, and I can have an evil thought or a sinful thought. And, Beth-Aven is always just right around the corner from Bethel. And we always need to be careful and need to realize how important it is for us to always be on guard against Satan's temptations. We need to realize how easy it is in this fallen world for us to be entrapped by Satan's snares. Don't think that you are so close to God that Beth-Aven is far away. In this world, the house of wickedness is very near, and we need to be on guard against it. Well, that's just a kind of a side note, but more crucial to our subject is at hand is the fact that Joshua really didn't seek the Lord's direction. No report is given of him seeking the Lord's direction when he sent men up to fight against Ai. If he had sought the Lord's direction, I suspect very strongly he would have discovered that there was a problem in the camp that needed to be dealt with, the whole issue of Achan's secret sin. But we don't read anything about Joshua consulting the Lord. There's a whole theme of overconfidence here, an overconfidence and self-confidence. Oh, we don't need to go up. We don't need to send too many men up there to Ai. It's a small little city. We can take it with 3,000 men. One commentator writes, they figured Ai was no bigger than Lake Wobegon and probably didn't even have a Walmart. And so, you know, it can be taken easily. And there's this whole overconfidence and self-confidence. There's no consulting the Lord. There's no trusting the Lord. We can do this with 3,000 men. Be careful. Be careful when our confidence gets transferred from God to ourselves. I am weak, but He is strong. We need to understand that our strength comes from the Lord. There's this overconfidence that comes about by saying we can do it on our own. And so the Israelites are defeated. And then I want you to notice Joshua's reaction to his defeat. We're going to look at verse 7. Because at first, Joshua is very whiny and complaining about this situation. Joshua 7:7. Joshua says, "All sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring us, these people across the Jordan, to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what can I say? Now that Israel has been routed by its enemies, the Canaanites and the other people in the country will hear about us. They'll surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. Doesn't Joshua sound like those gripey, whining, complaining folks, those faithless critics of Moses all during the 40 years of wandering here? You know, oh, why didn't we just stay in Egypt? We got to eat this manna every day. You know, the Egyptians are going to kill us. You know, oh, why couldn't we go back to Egypt? Joshua, for a moment, reacts to this defeat at Ai with a kind of a whiny and complaining attitude, but then I'm kind of proud of him for what he says next. Because Joshua mans up. Joshua, I think, perhaps remembers the words told him earlier to be strong and courageous and to put his trust in the Lord. In verse 9, there is a kind of a shift from the whiny complaint. He says, "What then will you, God, do for your great name?" And I think those words are really profound. I think Joshua suddenly realizes that this entire situation is not about his leadership. It's not about the reputation of the Israelites. It's not about whether the Israelites win or lose, but it's about the reputation of God before the peoples of all the earth. God has chosen Israel. Israel has now been defeated in battle. It's like Joshua saying, God, in all of your greatness, this situation can't stand. This cannot be the way the story is going to go. God, what are you going to do about this? What are you going to do to sustain your true reputation as the sovereign God of the universe? And I think that's a powerful word for us today. You know, when we deal with temptations and sin, it's really not so much about us and what we do as it is God's reputation in this world before a lost world. We claim to be Christians. How many times have you heard people say of another Christian, if that's what a Christian looks like, I don't want to have any part. God's reputation is sullied when Christians don't live up to their Christian faith. And Joshua is realizing this is about God. How is God's name going to be honored? How God, are you going to be glorified in this? That's what it's all about. It's not whether we win or lose. It's not about my reputation as the leader of Israel. It's about God, your reputation in this world. How are we going to work this out so that you are honored? Wow, Christians, if we thought that way every time we face temptation, would it make a difference? God, how are you going to be honored in this? It's not about whether I win or lose. It's not whether I'm faithful or unfaithful. It's not about that. It's whether, God, are you going to be honored in what's about to happen here? And so the next thing that happens after Joshua has this crowning moment in which he realizes God's reputation is at stake and that this needs to be amended, God tells him what happens next. Okay? Joshua has the whiny complaint. He gives a powerful testament of his faith in verse 7. And now God reveals the problem. Verse 11. Israel has sinned. They violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put those devoted things with their own possessions. And this is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted among you, O Israel, you cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes will come forward family by family. The family that the Lord takes will come forward man by man. And he who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Do you get the idea? God is not happy. He is angry because there is sin in the camp. And he makes it very clear. There is open rebellion. Someone has violated my clear command that was given in Joshua chapter 6. It is a sin against Almighty God. It will not be tolerated. Our God judges sin. And he is judging this particular sin. He is making the people of Israel, the Israelites, understand he will not tolerate rebellion. And so he has described a procedure to find the guilty party. It doesn't say so specifically, but probably it is some form of casting of lots. In the Old Testament, the priest would cast lots to determine God's will. Don't think it was just chance, you know, how the dice are thrown. The understanding was that when the priests cast lots following God's command, it was a way of them determining God's true choice. God supernaturally weighted the dice so that it would come out the way he wanted the decision to come. If God can create the world through the speaking of a word, he can show his will and his decision through a casting of lots, right? I mean, that's an instruction that he gave to the priests in earlier in the scriptures. And so this happens. The next day, the people get together, and Achan's sin is discovered. We're in verse 16. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes. Judah was taken. Clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zarephites. He had the clan of the Zarephites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zinro, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to God." That's what it's about. Give glory to God. It's not about whether you fail or succeed in dealing with temptation. It's about give glory to God, the God of Israel. Give him praise. Tell what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan replied, "It's true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, when I saw 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them." By the way, the very same words are used here as in Genesis 2 with Adam and Eve. When it came to the fruit of the vine, she saw, coveted, and took. I saw a beautiful robe from Babylon. I saw 200 shekels of silver, a weight of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and took them. They're hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. And so Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent. There it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua, and all the Israelites spread them out before the Lord. Now, I'm not sure if anything more needs to be said here about this passage other than the fact that your secret sin will find you out. You know, what men do in secret, dark places, God sees in the full light of day. You can hide nothing from God. Any attempt to hide from God your sin will be futile. Your sins will find you out. Now, it's not always going to happen by somebody casting lots and you being fingered that way. But your sin will find you out. And the consequences of this sin are enormous on the Israelites, on the nation. It led to a defeat at Ai. An object lesson for the entire nation. You know, we've already seen the consequences. 36 men were killed attempting to conquer the city of Ai. The courage of the Israelite nation had been shattered. Their hearts melted, we are told, like water. They're just like the inhabitants of Jericho who heard about the Israelites crossing the Jordan, and their hearts melted, and they lost their courage. The effect of Achan's sin and the fact that God had withdrawn his hand of protection over the nation had led to 36 men being killed and for the nation to lose heart. Now, you know, someone might say, hey, let's give credit to Joshua's forces in this way. Of all of the soldiers who could have given in to temptation to steal the devoted things, only one guy did it. Let's give him some credit. You know, I don't think there are too many modern armies that would have such discipline. What is the problem with just one sinful soldier? Come on, what is the problem with one sinful soldier? You know what 1 Corinthians 5:6 says? Don't you know that even a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? One sin hidden from everyone else can infect everyone around them. One person's actions and ungodly choices can have rippling effects among those closest to them. New Testament has an amazing example in Acts chapter 5. Do you all remember a husband and wife named Ananias and Sapphira? Acts chapter 5, story is that the husband and wife sold a piece of property. They publicly say, we're going to give all of the proceeds of that property to the church. But they hold back part of it. Now, they had the right to sell the property and give a portion of the property, the value, to the church. But they told the church, we've given all of it to the church. And when they withheld part of it, Scripture says they lied to the church and to the Holy Spirit. And when they were found out, both of them, in two separate occasions, dropped dead on the spot. The result was that holy fear came upon the members of the church when they realized you do not lie to God. So the consequences of this sin on Israel was it can have a rippling effect It's an object lesson. You don't lie to God. God does not want his people to think that they can be involved in secret sin and that it possibly affect others and there be no consequences. So the consequences on the nation are clear, and the consequences on Achan and his family are clear too. They're stoned to death and they're burned. Wow, Pastor Larry. Why so harsh punishment? Remember, 36 men were killed in battle because of this sin, because God's hand had been withdrawn from the protection of the people. Why, Pastor Larry, were his family members killed? Well, because they were obviously co-conspirators with him. It would be very hard for Achan to hide from his family the fact that he had buried these devoted items in the ground underneath their own tent. They couldn't help but know about it. But Pastor Larry, where is God's mercy and grace in all of this? I mean, after all, Achan did confess, didn't he? Well, only after he was pointed out. You know, only after he was fingered as the sinner in the ranks. You know, Achan was probably more sorry that he was caught than he was sorry for his sin. You know, true confession goes beyond the mere admission of sin. True confession includes a recognition of guilt and true remorse. I think what Achan learned the hard way is a lesson we all must learn. Hopefully, we learn this lesson from the likes of Achan and Ananias and Sapphira rather than having to learn it for ourselves. Secret sin will destroy us. And our sin affects more than just us. It can destroy the lives of many others around us, often those who are closest to us. In fact, what I want you to understand is this old story of Achan is repeated many times in modern days. The cost of secret sin is an old story, but it has many modern forms. Consider, for instance, the effect of secret sin on the family. Sins that we try to hide, sins such as adultery, addictions such as porn or gambling, or what is often called the family secret of abuse. So we can't talk about that. You know, we can't talk about Uncle so-and-so. Consider the effects of these on the family. You know, how many divorces trace their sources to such things? How many homes have been broken up, lives destroyed by such sins? How many psychological and spiritual issues have children faced as a result of these things? The effects are far-ranging. You even see it in the news. Secular television shows get affected by this stuff. Ask Bill Cosby or ask the Duggars. The effect of secret sin on family, it will come out, and it can be destructive to more than just the person who commits it. It can have a rippling effect, often to those who are closest to the sinner. And consider the effect of secret sin on the church. Attitudes that you see at home that get carried over in the church, an unforgiving spirit, a kind of a controlling stubborn attitude, lack of forgiveness, a propensity toward gossip. How many churches have experienced dissension, breakup, disunity over such things as this? I have the privilege on Thursdays to gather together with some pastors. We pray together and we laugh together and we share our concerns together, and you hear stories about how one person in a church or two people in a church can cause so much disruption and anger and dissension that it leads to huge battles within congregations, and it's because of sin, where people have unforgiving spirits, they need to be in control. It has affected so many churches. Praise God. I praise God for Westminster Baptist Church. I praise God where I know pastor friends of mine who actually dread going to deacons' meetings. I actually enjoy, praise God, going to our deacons' meetings. We are blessed in this congregation, but we need to be warned. We need to be warned. It can happen here because of secret sin. Consider the effect of secret sin on our witness. Once sin is exposed, credibility is destroyed. A reputation that has taken years to build up can be destroyed overnight. Folks, you need to deal with secret sin. And it's very easy in our computer and media age to get caught up in some secret sins that are terribly destructive. Let's conclude with verse 26, Joshua chapter 7, verse 26. After Achan is stoned, he and his family, they're buried. They heap up, verse 26, a large pile of rocks, which the author of the book says remains to this day, to the day of the writing of the book. And then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. And therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble, ever since. And you know, the connection of that pile of stones to that earlier set of 12 memorial stones that Joshua erected on the banks of the Jordan River, it's hard to ignore the parallels here. The reason for each pile of stones is different. But and they both remained in their place until this day, the day of the writing of the book. The first set of stones, those 12 memorial stones, were a reminder to Israel of God's presence with them. And the second set was a reminder to Israel of the story of Achan and the consequences of sin. Just as we need to remember God's blessings as an encouragement to keep us faithful in the future, we need to remember those accounts in the scriptures where God's judgment fell upon individuals, so as an object lesson for us, so that we might remain pure and holy in the future. And when we have those secret sins, we need to deal with them. I love J. Vernon McGee. As his commentary on Scripture, he can be so down to earth. And J. Vernon McGee tells the story about a friend of his named Mel Trotter. Mel Trotter was a member of the board of directors of his Pacific Garden mission. Mel Trotter was a doctor. And Mel Trotter attended many of the meetings of the boards of the directors, and there was another gentleman in the on the board of directors. He too was a doctor. I'm sorry, Mel Trotter was not a doctor. There was a member of the board who was a doctor, and Mel Trotter kind of got a little antsy when he heard the prayers of this other member of the board, because he would listen to this other member who would say things like, "Lord, if I have sinned, forgive my sins." And McGee recounts how Trotter got kind of tired of listening to that. And finally he goes to the doctor and he says, "Listen, doc, you say, if I have sinned, do you know whether or not you've sinned?" And the doc says, "Well, yeah, I guess I do." "Well, don't you know what your sin is?" "Well, no," the doctor says. "I'm not really sure what it is." And Mel Trotter says, "Well, if you don't know, guess at it." And the next time the doctor prayed, Mel said, he guessed at it the very first time. And McGee writes, "It's amazing, friends, the way we beat around the bush, even in our praying. Just go to God and tell him exactly what your sin is. That is confession. There can be no joy in your life. There can be no power in your life. There can be no victory in your life until there is true confession of sin." Maybe you need to guess at it. Get away from the generalities and, you know, call a sin what it is, a sin, and be specific with God. Confess your sins to God. Get your heart right with him. Don't let your sin become a stumbling block to others. Don't let your secret sin destroy you. Don't let it destroy others. Get your life right with God. Deal with your secret sin before God has to deal with you. I think that's a powerful message for today. Deal with your secret sin before God has to deal with you. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you today that we have your word to study. And we pray, Father, today that we will learn the lesson of Achan. And Father, we're probably not aching to learn that lesson of Achan, but it is an important lesson to learn. And Father, I pray that if there's someone here today who needs to get their lives right with you, Father, may all of us, as we have come to the table today, put before you our sins and give you praise and thanksgiving that through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you wash away our every sin as far as the east is from the west. Though our sins be as scarlet, they are made white as snow. Thank you for that promise. Help us, Father, to deal with our sins before you, Almighty God, and to trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, to deliver us from them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand, please, as we conclude our service.